So please can you keep 1 Peter chapter 5 open in front of you, and let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for this letter written by Peter, that apostle who was with the Lord Jesus so much during his earthly ministry. Father, we pray that just as your Holy Spirit inspired him to write this letter, so your Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning, so that we might understand your word better, that we might be better ourselves at applying your word to our lives and being obedient to it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 5. It's the last in our series on 1 Peter, and we've actually, help me, if I turn this on, it would be a good idea, wouldn't it? That would make life easier. This is the last in our series looking at Peter's first letter, and I've said a number of times that we tend with the Bible generally, but with Peter's letter in particular, in general terms, not to have an understanding problem. We can mostly understand what he's saying. What we do have is an obedience problem. We struggle actually to obey the commands that are there. Now remember, Peter is writing to Christians, and the way that the letter is addressed, we can know that they were Christians who were scattered throughout the sort of northern part of the country we would now know as Turkey. And they were refugees, mostly. Displaced, probably suffering for Christ. They're quite likely to have been thrown out from where they had originally come from because of their faith in Jesus. And what Peter says that he's doing, if we look at verse 12 of chapter 5, part of what Vicky read to us today, he says that he's written a letter to encourage them. I have written this short letter to encourage you and testify that this is the true grace of God. And what he's been wanting to say, you'll remember if you've been here or if you had the chance to listen to the sermons on the website, you'll remember that there's a fairly constant theme of suffering. It seems to be suffering particularly for being a Christian, as opposed to suffering because of illness or other things that come our way just through being human. And of course, if you're suffering, and suffering particularly because you're a Christian, you might think, well, am I doing the right thing being a Christian? Why is my life suddenly harder because I'm a Christian than it is if I wasn't a Christian? Am I believing completely the wrong thing? Is God really there? All of those things would be stuff that would automatically come as someone is reflecting on their suffering, especially if they are suffering for the sake of Christ. And what Peter has been saying is suffering is actually part of the normal Christian life. And if somebody insults you or is horrible to you because of your Christian faith, be encouraged, because they're recognizing that you are genuinely Christian. And that is something that is a great joy, because all the promises and blessings that are made to Christians therefore apply to you. Because if an outsider, someone sees you and says, you really are Christian, and so I'm going to be horrible to you, what you can hear is, okay, we don't want them to be horrible, but we rejoice in the fact that we are included in Christ. The other thing that he is reminding us about is that suffering is there because the Lord Jesus suffered. Now, he suffered in a different way. Of course, he suffered on the cross in order to be a sacrifice made as the substitution. He stood in our place and carried for us the sins, the punishment for the sins that we had committed. He was perfect, he never sinned, he was the righteous one, and he suffered and died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, as Peter has said in his letter. And Peter can never forget that's what Jesus did. Look with me at chapter 5 and verse 1. Now as an elder myself, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I don't suspect that there was a day that passed in Peter's life after the death of the Lord Jesus that he didn't remember those sufferings. Now, we know that Peter had run away by the time Jesus was actually on the cross, but he was there in with Jesus at the Last Supper. Remember having his feet washed and saying, no, wash them all of me. No, you don't need to. Then later on, he was there, not able to stay awake to pray during the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there in the high priest's house when he was challenged by a couple of servant girls. Surely you were one of them. And he denied the Lord Jesus. He was there at the resurrection. And he was there when he was restored and recommissioned by Jesus on the beach. And we read the story of that in John 21. So he actually was with the Lord Jesus. He was one of that inner circle of the three, Peter and James and John, who were the three who were most with Jesus. Obviously, the 12 were mainly the ones who were with Jesus. Many more were sort of followers. The 72 were sent out and so on. But it was those three who were particularly central. So he has an insight into what it is to be a Christian that is better than anybody else. And he's remembering that and says, you know, as a witness of the sufferings of Jesus, he remembers that Jesus suffered, and therefore it will be normal for Christians to suffer too. And it's worth noting right there in verse 1 of chapter 5 that as well as remembering that he was somebody who witnessed the Lord Jesus suffering, he saw all of that, his betrayal and so on, he is saying of himself, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed. And that's been another feature of this letter, that yes, Peter has said there is suffering, but it's all going to be worth it because there is glory to come. He's got that understanding of where it's all headed. And we see that coming right the way through the letter, and particularly in chapter 5. And therefore, it's an example for us to be remembering, as we, particularly at a communion service, for example, remember the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and what those sufferings won for us, achieved for us on the cross, and we're comforted and strengthened for that. It helps, that remembering helps us if we suffer ridicule or we suffer persecution of any other sort because of our Christian faith. But also we're to remember where it's all going. We're to remember the glory. We're to remember that the Lord Jesus will come in judgment, that the evil is not going to win in the end. We look out into the world and evil appears to be winning. But it's not going to win in the end. The Lord Jesus is going to win in the end, and we are going to be welcomed to share in his glory. And just as Peter is so confident in verse 1, he is one who shares in the glory to be revealed, so he wants those of us who are Christians today to be confident about who Jesus is and about what he has achieved for us. When we say we're heading to heaven as Christians, it can sound very arrogant, because if somebody thinks getting to heaven is all about, well, what I've done, I've lived a good life, you know, I've prayed so much and I've gone to church and I've paid my tithe and I've done all these other things, then it can sound as though, you know, I know how good I am. But it doesn't depend on that. Getting to glory depends entirely on what Jesus has done for us. We are simply believing the promise that God makes to us, that those who trust in the completed work of Jesus on the cross are washed and counted clean in the sight of God. So therefore, that old question that's sometimes asked, if God looks down from heaven and says, why should I let you into my heaven? Our temptation almost immediately is to say, well, you should let me into heaven because I went to church, I was baptized as a kid, I got confirmed, I tried to be nice, I voted in every election, I was a good citizen, I paid my taxes, I never killed anybody, I never stole anything, I tried not to tell any lies. We tend to say, I did stuff. And the trouble is that we never know whether that's enough. There's absolutely no assurance in that. But that is completely the wrong basis upon which we are put right with God. were put right with God because the punishment our sin deserved was taken by the Lord Jesus. And when we trust in that, we know that we're safe. And therefore, the answer to the question, if God says, why should I let you into my heaven? Because Jesus died for me. Now, yes, of course, when we have come to trust that, we begin to ask God to help us to live differently. And Peter has been keen on helping us to say that a life of purity, a life of godliness, all of those things are something which is important. But it's a response to what God has done for us. We are counted and treated as though we are perfect and righteous from the moment that we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And then, as a thank you, we live a life that is transformed and changed and different. So again, we're coming to look at Peter's final instructions at the end of his letter. And our problem is not really that it's an understanding problem. It is an obedience problem. And the first part, verses 1 to about 4 or 5, is a word specifically to me. It's a word to tell me how to do my job properly. It's a specific word to elders. And it helps that you should know what an elder should look like. So that if you see me and you look and say, come on, Bill, you're not doing what Peter says, challenge me, encourage me, help me, pray for me, so that I'm able to do this job that I have got to be an elder in the way that Peter says the elders should behave. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time. It's very important for someone who's considering any sort of leadership responsibility within a church to look at this passage along with others in the scriptures that speak about what is the role of an elder. It's very important, especially if one was ever having to appoint a new pastor or a new elder in a church family, that these are the sort of things that we want evidence that the person who's considering coming to be the elder in the church would actually do these things. But I want to come on to the commands that are there for everyone. And I want to come, therefore, to the middle of verse 5. And all of you, meaning therefore not just the elders, but all of you, must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And earlier on in that same verse, in the same way you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. So this concept of accepting authority and a concept of... Sorry, can we help you, sir? Oh, David, hi, come on. Yeah, that's fine. The concept of accepting the authority of the elders and clothing ourselves with humility. And then the idea is picked up in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. They're quite simple commands, accepting the authority of the elders, clothing yourself with humility, humbling yourself. But it's always a struggle to do that, isn't it? Because there's so much inside us that wants to say, no, I know best. I know what I'm going to do. I'm in charge. I'm going to run my life. And much in our society says that. We train our children to be challenging everything, that there's no longer respect for authority that there used to be, all of those things, and we reap the whirlwind in our society. And so learning to be willing to accept authority because it is a God-given authority, that is so countercultural in our age, because instinctively we want to rebel against authority. And we hate being humble and actually saying that somebody else might know better than we do. We want to be very proud. We want to say, no, I can do it myself, I'm all right. And it can come out in all sorts of different ways, can't it? That somebody just refuses ever to allow anyone to help them. No, I can manage perfectly well. Well, actually, we're made for cooperation. We're made to be in relationship. We're made to work together. We're better to be working in teams and supporting one another. You can do far more with the help of somebody else and other people around than you can by yourself. But it requires a willingness to accept authority, a willingness to be humble, a willingness to take leadership. And it's very important that we see that all of that is a sort of practical outworking to the submission to God. There is a spiritual realm. Peter is in no doubt about that. He's seen the Lord Jesus and the work that he did. And he's willing to say, yes, of course there is a spiritual realm. And in that spiritual realm, there is that battle going on between God and the enemy. And he wants to be part of that. And he's saying the way that we live this life in the physical realm where we are is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And again, there's that hint of coming to glory, verse 6, so that God may exalt you in due time. There's going to be that understanding of there will be prosperity and blessing that comes, yes, through being obedient, but also ultimately glory that's coming. And so accepting the authority of the elders and being humble, those are things that are straightforward and clear commands. And then verse 7, again, picking up the commands that Peter is giving to his readers. Cast all your anxiety on him, on God, because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on God. Now that's a great, and it's a wonderfully comforting verse. But the problem is, why don't we do it? Well, sometimes because we're just simply too proud. No, I can manage by myself. You know, I'll worry about my own stuff. And not actually just be, Lord, I can't do this. Please help me. It's a sort of dependence thing. It's an acknowledging that God is God. And so deep within us is that rebellion to say, I can manage by myself. And again, often we are taught to do that. We teach our children to do that. And learning to trust God enough to cast our anxiety onto him. So often we would rather worry about it, rather try and sort it out. You know that you sometimes will finally, when we can't find our keys or some other disaster has happened and we've searched the entire house, we think about praying at the end. Why is it that we don't pray first? It's largely just because we're proud. And we think that we can manage by ourselves. And so we simply don't obey this casting. Lord, I I'm late for this and I can't fight. Please help me. And do that first. It's something that we find difficult to do. And then look, coming on to verse 8. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. The discipline yourselves is really, again, something that's hard to do. Keeping alert, being aware of the reality of the spiritual realm. And it was why I deliberately chose that we should sing that song again. It's been a few weeks since we sang that song, I Sign Your Cross Over Me. Because if we have an enemy, as Peter says that we have, who is prowling about, seeking whom he may devour, then we need to be praying for protection. And the way that we sort of symbolize that protection is, I sign your cross over me. In every moment and forever, I sign your cross over me. I'm actually asking the Lord for his help, his protection. Why? Because there is genuinely an enemy who is dangerous. It seems that that is something that, again, we forget, which is why Peter is saying, discipline yourselves, keep alert. And I don't know how much Peter was a naturalist. Fortunately, in this country, we don't come very close to lions very often, except in zoos and things. And we know that they can roar, and it must be pretty scary when they do. But usually they're safely on the other side of bars, and so it's not a very good picture in many ways of the devil. I mean, he is dangerous, yes, but he's sly. And he tends much more to be quiet. And he whispers. And he lies to us. He's out to devour us, absolutely. So in that sense, it's a man-eating lion is a very good picture of the enemy. But he's not likely to advertise his presence by roaring at us. He's much more likely to come up and say, "You want to? You don't want to? You know, it's boring to do what God wants. Actually, taking the short route is much better. Taking the easy route, much better. Yeah, nothing's going to happen if you just tell a little lie. After all, it's only a white lie. It's not very much. You just need to borrow 50 quid, then that will sort the cash flow problem, and then 500, well, yeah." Do you see how it's always the quiet, little, deceitful lying? And we fail to stay alert to recognize that there really is an enemy who is out to get us. And we fail to discipline ourselves to be clear about what God's word is and the route that we should go. And therefore we're wobbling all over the place and vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. He comes and he lies. And of course, one of the main ways that he lies is to say, "Well, you don't really believe in a devil, do you? It's an old-fashioned view. I mean, it was witches, and hundreds of years ago, the people actually believed in the devil. You don't really believe that? No thoughtful, modern person believes that." One of the best lies is to say that he's not really there. But actually, I was trying to think of what would be an illustration of something that will get the same caution, the same sort of change to our lifestyle in the light of the fact that the enemy is really there. And I was remembering the story of when the Balkans were in terrible crisis with the war that was there. And there was a place in the Balkans that was called Sniper Alley. And it was a street it was the main boulevard in Sarajevo. And during the Bosnian War, that main sort of boulevard, like an Oxford Circus, really, I guess, it was lined with snipers' posts, and it became infamous as a dangerous place for civilians to go down. The road connects the industrial part of the city and further on the airport to the old town's cultural and historic sites. The boulevard itself had many high-rise buildings, giving sniper shooters extensive fields of fire. So in other words, it's one with lots of high-rises, and you've got snipers who can be up just with their guns. And mountains surrounding the city were also used for sniper positions, providing a safe distance and giving an excellent view on the city and its traffic. Now, if you happen to have to go down that street because it was the only way to go and get some food, you couldn't see the snipers, but you absolutely knew that if you just wandered straight down the road, you'd get killed. And the figures are that what it says, that in 1995, there were 1,030 people wounded, 225 killed, 60 of whom were children. So, if you had to go out of your house and had to go down that sniper alley, you absolutely would have taken what precautions you could. Apparently, they would go along behind United Nations armored vehicles, seeking the protection of that. Or they would sneak down the side of the road so that they were providing the minimum target to somebody coming from the sniper coming from the high-rise building or the mountains. You would, even if you couldn't see them, if the sun was shining and it looked absolutely fine, you still wouldn't forget that the snipers were there. Now that's how we need to learn to be with the enemy. We have an enemy, who is out to devour us. And we need to discipline ourselves and stay alert to remember that. And therefore to be praying for protection when we go out into the day, particularly when we go to any meeting that's challenging, whatever it is. It's why we are concerned about our own purity and our own godliness. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we're washed in the blood of Christ. But we don't open doorways to the enemy by drifting into sin again. He's got clear guidelines for us as to what is a godly way of life. We need to be working to those guidelines, sticking with them, but being disciplined and alert because the enemy is out to get us. And so we've got a number of straightforward commands that are there for us in the scriptures that Peter is talking about. Accepting the authority of the elders, clothing ourselves with humility, humbling ourselves before God, casting all our anxiety onto him because he's trustworthy, disciplining ourselves and keeping alert. And then we come to verse 9. Resist the enemy, resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. We have a much greater power than those people walking down Sniper Alley in Sarajevo had. Because we, in the spiritual realm, as people who are in Christ, can forbid and resist the work of the enemy. We need to be aware that he's doing it. We need to be aware that he might be. We need to be aware we're under attack. But we have authority to resist him. In Jesus' name, I refuse to accept. I'm claiming the covering of the blood of Christ. I'm asking to be surrounded with angels. That's what a prayer for protection is going to look like. So we need to recognize that the enemy is there, but we need also to understand that we resist him. And how do we resist him? Middle of verse 9, steadfast in your faith. Which is, I know who I am. That's why we've been singing that song quite a bit these last few weeks. I know who I am. I know who I am in Christ. I know what Jesus has done for me. I believe it and I'm confident about who I am in Christ. And that's something that we all need to be able to say. It's not just, oh, well, Bill says it from the front because Bill was ordained. No, it is because you personally have come in repentance and faith to Jesus and have trusted in his completed work, have asked to be filled with his Holy Spirit, have said, I'm yielding my life to you, Lord Jesus. I want to walk your way. You have then become a Christian and you are steadfast in that faith. And as the Christian person, you can resist the enemy. I was listening again. Most of you will know that a number of us went to the Jesus Ministry Conference that was held at Christchurch Fulham not long ago. And one of the things that he was saying was that there had been a time when a man who had been much involved in Satanism became a Christian. And had been talking to the senior pastor, Stuart, who was there. And the Satanist had said to the pastor, you know, we were taught to look into the spiritual realm. And we could tell who was a Christian and who wasn't. Because there was a light in those Christians that was different from people who weren't Christians. But very often we would see people who had this light living in them, and yet they were walking down the road looking as though they'd got all the cares of the world on them because they simply did not know who they were in Christ. And he said, we were taught to laugh at people like that. However, just occasionally they met or saw a Christian who knew precisely who they were and knew the authority that they had and knew who they were in Christ, people who were holding their head up, who were wearing the armor, who were doing the things that Christians were told to do. The Satanist crossed to the other side of the street and hid because of the power that is in a Christian who has authority. So we need to recognize that and see that what Peter is saying is resist the enemy, this roaring lion out to devour you. That's just how it is. But the power that we have is to resist steadfast in your faith. And then if we come on to verse 12, what Peter is writing is that he's writing this letter of encouragement and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. It is to understand that the command that God is giving to us, Peter is giving to us, is that we should stand fast in the true grace of God. That God has loved us enough that he has given the Lord Jesus. The great thing that we remember at Christmas time, we give presents to one another at Christmas time because we celebrate the great present that God has given to the world in giving the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of the world. The incarnation, he has come in flesh. God himself has come in flesh as a gift to the world out of love for the world. That is what God has done. That is what grace is about. It's about receiving that and understanding that and believing that. So again, we are to be told by Peter, stand fast in what you believe and who you are. Don't wobble. Don't be full of doubt. There will be things that will be difficult. There will be suffering. Remember, he's writing to Christians who are suffering. But he's saying, stand fast in who you are, in the true grace of God, of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We are to be those who are willing to do those things, accepting the authority of the elders, clothing ourselves with humility and humbling ourselves before God, casting our anxiety on God, disciplining ourselves and keeping alert, resisting the devil, standing fast in the true grace of God, and building the fellowship of the church family. Look at the final verse of Peter's letter. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, it's not part of English culture particularly for people to go around greeting one another with a kiss. It is in other cultures. But we are certainly to recognize that God places us in families. It's much harder to keep going as a Christian when we are by ourselves. You don't come to church on a Sunday in order to just register. You don't come because God sort of gives you brownie points for coming. We come because we need each other. We need each other to keep on going on together. To be standing firm, to be resisting the enemy, to be learning how to humble ourselves, all the things that Peter is commanding us to do, we need to learn how to do that. And we learn from one another, and that we build this new family. And remember, all the time, Jesus says, you know, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. It's here that we work out that love, that way that we relate to one another across cultures, across things that are difficult, so that we don't take offense, we build the relationship. And that Peter is stressing that as the last thing that he is saying is greet one another with a kiss of love. That's why we share the peace on Sundays. It's reminding us that we are family because Jesus died for each one of us. And it's trusting that for ourselves. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this letter of Peter. Thank you that he has this pastor's heart to write to these people who are scattered a long way away from home, scattered often because of their belief in Christ. Father, thank you for his clear understanding that you are God. His acknowledgement that what we are to do is to live in the light of that truth. His clear understanding that we really do have an enemy who is out to devour us, but that we have authority and power in Christ to resist that enemy. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who believe without doubting, those who are willing to be obedient, those who more and more are willing to say, yes, Lord, as part of my commitment to you, part of my receiving what you have done for me, I want to live your way. I want to learn to accept authority where it's God-given. I want to learn to be humble. I want to learn to trust you enough to cast all my anxiety onto the Lord and not to try and do things in my own strength. I want to recognize the power of the enemy, not to be frightened, but to resist him steadfast in my faith. Lord, please help us in all that. And thank you so much that you build us into families, that you build us, those who are in Christ, into one family. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to recognize one another, to love one another, to be able then to show to the world what a Christian community looks like, so that others in turn will come to say, yes, having Jesus as my Lord is the best way to live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.